your city, many of our Christian men, exorcising them in the name of Jesus Christ, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, have healed and do heal, rendering helpless and driving the possessing devils out of the man, though they could not be cured by all the other exorcists and those who used incantations and drugs. Now there is a quotation from the middle somewhere of the second century in which they cast out demons and heal and cure those people who were incurable. Justin Martyr. Irenaeus lived a little later. He lived from 132 to 202. Now I can't tell you just exactly where his locality was, where Irenaeus spent part of it, most of his life. But at any rate, here is his quotation. Wherefore, also, now this is later on in the second century, wherefore also those who are in truth the disciples, receiving grace from him, do in his name perform miracles, so as to promote the welfare of others, according to the gift which each has received from him. Then, after enumerating the various gifts, he continues, quote, others still heal the sick by laying their hands upon them, and they are made whole. Now that's a book that he wrote against against heresies. Irenaeus. They're still laying on their hands and praying for people. Now here's Tertullian, who lived from away into about 230. He's into the third century now, the end of the second and the beginning of the third century. He is a Latin. Irenaeus was a Greek. Tertullian says, quote, for the clerk of one of them who was liable to be thrown upon the ground by an evil spirit was set free from his affliction, as was also the relative of another and the little boy of a third. And how many men of rank, to say nothing of the common people, have been delivered from devils and healed of diseases. Now that's from Tertullian's book against somebody or other. He wrote a book of defense of Christianity. Origen, who lived in Alexandria, Egypt, 185 to 254, right into the middle of the third century. Quote, and some give evidence of their having received through their faith a marvelous power by the cures which they perform, invoking no other name over those who need their help than that of the God of all things and of Jesus, along with a mention of his history. For by these means we too have seen many persons freed from grievous calamities and from distractions of mind and madness, and countless other ills which could be cured neither by men or devils. That's from his book against Celsus. Clement, also of Alexandria, I believe, says in giving directions for visiting the sick, he lived from 150 to about 220. He says, quote, let them therefore with fasting and prayer make their intercessions, and not with the well-arranged and fitly ordered words of learning, but as men who have received the gift of healing confidently to the glory of God. Now these are all absolutely genuine, authentic quotations from writings whose date is recognized as being in those early centuries. The weight of these and like testimonies is so generally acknowledged by church historians that it seems little less than hardihood for scholars to go on repeating that well-worn phrase, the age of miracles ended with the apostles. It didn't. Historically, the evidence shows that the age of miracles did not end with the apostles. Mosheim, historian of note, speaking of the 4th century, says, but I cannot, on the other hand, assent to the opinion of those who maintain that in this century miracles had entirely ceased. They hadn't even ceased in the 4th century. Now, the third century after Christ, that's 200 years, 270 years after Jesus' death. That's much longer than the length of our country, the age of our own republic here. Now, here's the fourth century. They're still in the fourth century, Dr. Mosheim says. And Dr. Waterland says the miraculous gifts continued through the third century at least. Dodwell declares that though they are generally ceased for the third century, there are several strongly attested cases in the fourth. And Dr. Marshall, the translator of Kyprian, says there are successive evidences of them down to the age of Constantine. The age of Constantine is a significant date at which to fix the termination of miracles. This is a quotation from... No, it isn't just a statement of Gordon. It's a significant date, for almost all church historians hold that there was a period when the simpler and purer forms of supernatural manifestation ceased to be generally recognized, or were supplanted by the gross and spurious type which characterized the church of the Middle Ages. And the era of Constantine's conversion confessedly marks a decided transition from a purer to a more degenerate and worldly Christianity. From this period on, we find the church ceasing to depend wholly on the Lord in heaven and to rest in the patronage and support of earthly rulers, and ceasing to look ever for the kingdom of Christ as the consummation of her hopes. So, now there's a picture of miracles right up continuously into the end of the third century. Now let's go on further, on into the age of apostasy. Here is an interesting fact, that wherever there is a revival, and we see it today, wherever there's a revival of primitive faith and apostolic simplicity, there you get the miraculous. Divine healing has followed a revival, a spiritual revival, in the church always. Why, Wesley even prayed for his horse, and it was healed. Now, I don't know whether you ought to pray for your cat or not, but he had to use the horse to get around on. Now listen to this. There were great revivals all through the ages. The Waldenses, the Moravians, the Huguenots, the Covenanters, the Friends, the Baptists, and the Methodists. And Pentecostal. Now listen to this confession of the Waldenses. These Waldenses were, and the Albigenses were, the Roman Catholics tried to annihilate them. They were forced into the fastnesses of southern Europe, and they had to hide in the mountains there, but they kept alive primitive Christianity. Oh, there were peculiarities connected with these different groups, just as we have peculiarities. Listen to this. These men kept the Virgin's lamp trimmed and burning amidst the gross darkness with which the papal harlot had overspread the people. Quote, therefore, now here's the Waldenses talking, concerning the anointing of the sick, we hold it as an article of faith. It was one of their articles. Of faith, and profess sincerely from the heart that sick persons, when they ask it, may lawfully be anointed with the anointing oil by one who joins with them in praying, that it may be efficacious to the healing of the body, according to the design and end and effect mentioned by the apostles. And we profess that such an anointing, performed according to the apostolic design and practice, will be healing and profitable. And then, after condemning extreme unction of the papists, they say further, albeit we confess that the anointing of the sick performed according to the design, end, and purpose of the apostles, and according to their practice and power, of which St. Mark and James make mention, is lawful. And if any priest possessing the grace of healings had so anointed the sick and they have recovered, we would exhort all that when they are really ill, they omit not to receive that ordinance at their hands, and in no way despise it. Because despisers of that or of any other ordinances, so far as they are ordained by Christ, are to be punished and corrected according to the rules of the evangelical law. Now that's the Waldenses. Now that was in the Middle Ages. Here are the Moravians, or the United Brethren, as they were called. And they, of course, kindled the flame of Wesley's life. And they were great missionary people. And they, now here's what Bost, Reverend A. Bost, gives his view, he's United Brethren, of the continuance of the apostolic gift. Here's what he says. We are indeed well aware that so far from its being possible to prove by scripture or by experience that visions and dreams, the gift of miracles, healings, and other extraordinary gifts have absolutely ceased in Christendom. So far from being possible to prove that, it is on the contrary proved, both by facts and by scripture, that there may always be these gifts where there is faith, and that they will never be entirely detached from it. We need only to take care to discern the true from the false, and to distinguish the from miracles proceeding from the Holy Ghost, lying miracles, or those which, without being so decidedly of the devil, do not so decidedly indicate the presence of the Lord. Now here's Zinzendorf. Zinzendorf was a rich, wealthy young man who was supernaturally saved, dedicated his wealth and his life to the Lord, and was a tremendous apostle of God. He says, to believe against hope is the root of the gift of miracles. And I owe this testimony to our beloved church, that apostolic powers are there manifested. We have had undeniable proofs thereof in the unequivocal discovery of things, persons, and circumstances which could not humanly have been discovered, in the healing of maladies, in themselves incurable, such as cancers, consumptions, when the patient was in the agonies of death, etc., all by means of prayer or of a single word. Now this is the 18th century we're in now. Speaking of the year 1730, Zinzendorf says, at this juncture, various supernatural gifts were manifested in the church, and miraculous cures were wrought. The brethren and sisters believed what the Savior had said respecting the efficacy of prayer, and when any object strongly interested them, they used to speak to him about it, and to trust in him as capable of all good. Then it was done unto them according to their faith. The Count, that Zinzendorf, rejoiced at it with all his heart, and silently praised the Savior who thus willingly condescended to what is poor and little, and so on. At the same time, he did not wish the brethren and sisters to make too much noise about these matters, and regard them as extraordinary. But when, for example, a brother was cured of disease, even of the worst kind, by a single word or by some prayer, he viewed this as a very simple matter, calling to mind ever that saying of Scripture that signs were not for those who believed, but for those who believed not. So they didn't want their minds to get on, taken up with these signs and wonders, but they had them. Here's one. Here's a story of Jean de Watteville, had a childlike confidence in our Savior's promise to hear his children's prayers. One example. A married sister became extremely ill at Hernhut. The physician had given up all hopes, and her husband was plunged in grief. Watteville visited the patient, found her joyfully expecting a removal, and took his leave after having encouraged her in this happy frame. It was at that time still the custom of unmarried brethren on Sunday evening to go about singing hymns before the brethren's houses with an instrumental accompaniment. Watteville made them sing some appropriate hymns under the window of the sick sister, at the same time praying in his heart to the Lord that he would be pleased if he thought good to restore her to health. He conceived a hope of this, so full of sweetness and faith, that he sang with confidence these lines: O sacred cross, O sacred cross, where my Savior died for me, from my soul redeemed from loss, bursts a flame of love to thee. When I reach my dying hour, only let them speak thy name. By its all-prevailing power, back my voice returns again. What was the astonishment of those who surrounded the bed of this dying sister when they saw her sit up and join with a tone of animation in singing the last line, back my voice returns again. To his great amazement and delight, he found her on ascending to her chamber quite well. She recovered perfectly, and not till 35 years after did he attend her earthly tabernacle to its final resting place. So she was healed by the singing of a hymn. Then you've got the Covenanters, the Scotch Covenanters, the illustrious Covenanters, he says here. And he says the marvelous miracles, the apostolic manifestations. Now let's see if he gives some illustrations here. If we are inclined to discredit the marvels of divine interposition recorded in this book, we have to remember that the men who relate them and of whom they are related are the historic characters of the Scottish Church: Kirk, Knox, Wishart, Livingston, Welch, Bailey, Peden, and Craig. Who has not heard how John Livingston preached with such extraordinary demonstration of the Spirit that 500 souls were quickened or converted under a single sermon? And what Christian has not had his spiritual indolence rebuked by reading of John Welch, rising many times in the night to plead for his flock, and spending 7 and 8 hours a day in Gethsemane intercession for the church and for lost souls? Beloved, how could we get a revival without some of these things? These things we have read and repeated without incredulity, but how few have read or dared to repeat the story of the same John Welch praying over the body of a young man who, after a long wasting sickness, has closed his eyes and expired to the apprehension of all spectators. How, in spite of the remonstrance of friends, he held on for 3 hours, 12 hours, 25, 36, 48 hours, and when at last it was insisted that the cold, dead body should be borne out to burial, how he begged for an hour more, and how at the end of that time he called upon his friends and showed them the dead young man restored to life again, to their great astonishment. All this is told with the utmost detail in the book of Scott's Worthies. If we are startled to ask in amazement, as who will not be, are these such things possible in modern times, we might be better begin with the question, has such praying and resistless importunity with God ever been heard of in modern times? Beloved, with our lightheartedness, are we going to have a revival? Are we going to have the miraculous signs and wonders? Are we going to have a deliverance ministry? Beloved, unless we get down to business with God like these people, I don't think we will. Such praying and importunity. If we can get a miraculous faith, the miraculous works will be easy. That's it. Yet this is a specimen of the men who composed this extraordinary group of Christian heroes. Here we read of the holy Robert Bruce, of whom the beautiful incident is told, that once, being late and appearing in his pulpit, a messenger was sent for him, who reported I think he will not come today, for I overheard him say to another, I protest I will not go unless thou goest with me. Howbeit, in a little time he came, accompanied by no man, but full of the blessing of Christ, for his speech was with much evidence and demonstration of the Spirit. Of this man, mighty in pulpit prayers, it is affirmed that persons distracted and those who were past recovery with failing sickness were brought to him and were, after prayer by him on their behalf, fully restored from their malady. Also, we read of Patrick Simpson, whose insane wife, from raving and blaspheming as with demoniacal possession, was so wonderfully healed by his importunate prayers that the event was found thus gratefully recorded upon some of the books of his library. Remember, O my soul, and never forget the 16th of August, 1601, what consolation the Lord gave thee, and how he performed what he spoke according to Zechariah. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Beloved, miracles didn't cease with the apostolic age. They didn't cease with the book of Acts. And when we go through this book of Acts and read these things, we can say with assurance that God wants to repeat and duplicate these things today. And here's George Scrimgeour, another of these men in Fife, Scotland, an eminent wrestler with God. Mr. Scrimgeour had several friends and children taken away by death, and his only daughter, who at that time survived and whom he dearly loved, being seized with the king's evil, by which she was reduced to the point of death, so that he was called up to see her die. And finding her in this condition, he went out into the fields, as he himself told, in the night time, in great grief and anxiety, and began to expostulate with the Lord with such expressions as for all the world he durst not again utter. In a fit of displeasure he said, "Thou, O Lord, knowest that I have been serving thee in the uprightness of my heart, according to my power and measure, nor have I stood in awe to declare thy mind, even unto the greatest in the time. And thou seest that I take pleasure in this child. Oh, that I could obtain such a thing at thy hand as to spare." And being in great agony of spirit, at last it was said to him from the Lord, "I have heard thee at this time, but use not the like boldness in time coming for such particulars." Who, when he came home, the child was recovered and sitting up in bed, took some meat, and when he looked on her arm, it was perfectly whole. Glory to God! Oh, beloved, to be able to lay hold of God and listen, not signs and wonders we need, it's prayer we need.
Amen.
It's prayer and the Holy Ghost we need. It's to use our time with God instead of frittering it away on just non-essentials. That's what we need. And we've got to have it. We're going to have it, beloved. God's got to do something for this world. When we reflect that these things are recorded by the pen of some of the holiest men the Church of God has ever seen, and recorded too as the experiences of their own ministry of faith and prayer, the fact must at least furnish food for reflection to those who continue to assert with such assurance that the age of miracles is past. It is apostolic men that make an apostolic age, not a certain date of Anno Domini. We are forever thinking to turn back the shadow certain degrees upon the dial to bring again the age of miracles, forgetting that he who is without variableness or the shadow of turning has said, "If thou canst believe." Not if thou wast born in Palestine and within the early limits of the first Christian centuries. All things are possible to him that believeth. And then he talks about the persecutions and how these persecutions made these people seek God. These awful sufferings that the Covenanters went through. Now we come to the Huguenots, these people, these faithful followers of the Lamb in France. And how, oh, what sufferings these Huguenots had. Their sufferings, their obedience to the faith in the mountains of Cevennes, where they had fled from their pursuers upon the revocation of the Edict of Nantes. There was an edict was issued that gave the Protestants freedom of worship in France, and then the king, traitorously turned against them, and from the very highest in the land, their admirals and generals, they were tortured and they were slain by the thousands. These people had miraculous gifts. There were divine healings and extraordinary actings of the Spirit in quickening and inspiration. And then the early friends, the journal of George Fox, his quaint prayer that we might be baptized into a sense of all conditions. He went about among all ranks, rebuking the gay and worldly, turning away the wrath of those at enmity, visiting the sick and visiting the prisoners, a worthy model for any minister. Now listen. In a record of evangelizing in Twy Cross in Lincolnshire, England, he says, Now there was in that town a great man that had long lain sick and was given over by the physicians. And some friends in that town desired me to go and see him. And I went up to him in his chamber and spoke the word of life to him and was moved to pray for him. And the Lord was entreated and restored him to health. There's a miracle. While he was preaching in Hertfordshire, they told him of a sick woman. He says, quote, John Rush of Bedfordshire went along with me to visit her, and when we came in, there were many people in the house that were tender about her. And they told me she was not a woman for this world, but if I had anything to comfort her concerning the world to come, I might speak to her. So I was moved of the Lord to speak to her, and the Lord raised her up again to the astonishment of the town and country. Hallelujah. This book abounds in such instances, told without ostentation or enlargement, but almost always alluded to as miracles. Then we come to the Baptists. Great persecution. When the prison doors were shut upon the persecuted flock, the windows of heaven were opened in miraculous blessing. Here's Vavasor Powell, the morning star of the Welsh Baptists. He left a clear testimony to the miracles. A man of faith, same fiber as the Covenanters, endued with the same power of the Spirit. He suffered for the faith. It is recorded that many persons were recovered from dangerous sickness through the prayer of faith which he offered. He took James 5 literally. Visiting the sick, he says, and for the elders to anoint them in the name of the Lord is a gospel ordinance and not repealed. The Methodists. Here is a case of Ann Mather, the daughter of Joseph Benson, the Methodist commentator. And here is the story given by the father in his journal. She was afflicted with lameness in the feet for some years, having no use of her limbs, and not for a long time having walked a step. Here is the journal. October 4th, this evening the Lord has shown us an extraordinary instance of his love and power. My dear Anne yet remained without any use of either her limbs, and indeed without the least feeling of them, or ability to walk a step or lay the least weight upon them, nor had she any use of them for upwards of 12 months. I was very much afraid that the sinews would be contracted and that she would lose the use of them forever. We prayed, however, incessantly that this might not be the case, but that it would please the Lord for the sake of her three little children to restore her. This day, a part of my family and some of my pious friends went to take tea in her house, Mr. Mather bringing her down in his arms into the dining room. After tea, I spoke of the certainty of God's hearing the prayer of his faithful people. Oh, isn't it wonderful what a God we serve? The faithfulness of God, and we repeated many of his promises to that purpose. I also enlarged on Christ being the same yesterday, today, and forever, and still both able and willing to give relief to his afflicted people. That though he had doubtless done many of his miracles of healing, chiefly to prove himself to be the Messiah, yet that he did not do them for that end only, but also to grant relief to human misery out of his great compassion for suffering mankind. And that not a few of his other miracles of mercy he had wrought principally or only for this latter purpose, and that he was still full of compassion for the miserable. I then said, and before we go to prayer, we will sing the hymn which was full of consolation to your mother. And I gave out the words of the hymn beginning, Thy arm, Lord, is not shortened now, it wants not now the power to save, still present with thy people thou, and so on. After singing, we then kneeled down to pray, and Anne took her infant child to give it to breast, that it might not disturb us with crying while we were engaged in prayer. I prayed first, and then Mr. McDonald. All the company joined fervently in our supplications. We pleaded in prayer the Lord's promises, and especially that he had said that whatever two or three of his people should agree to ask, it should be done for them. Immediately on our rising from our knees, Anne beckoned to the nurse to take the child, and then instantly rose up and said, I can walk, I feel I can, and proceeded half over the room, when her husband, afraid she should fall, stepped to her, saying, My dear Anne, what are you about? She put him off with her hands, saying, I don't need you. I can walk alone. And then walked three times over the floor. Afterwards, going to a corner, she knelt down and said, oh, let us give God thanks. We kneeled down and gave thanks. And continuing on her knees all the time, at least 20 minutes, she then came to me and with a flood of tears, threw her arms about my neck, and then did the same first to one of her sisters, and then to the other, and afterwards to Mrs. Dickinson. Everyone in the room shedding tears of gratitude and joy. She then desired her husband's brother to come upstairs. And when he entered the room, she cried out, Adam, I can walk. And to show him that she could, immediately walked over the floor and back again. It was indeed the most affecting scene I ever witnessed in my life. She afterward, without any help, walked upstairs into her lodging room, and with her husband kneeling down, joined in prayer and praise. In conversation with her afterwards, I learned from her the following particulars. That when she was brought into the dining room, a little stool was put under her feet, but which she felt no more than if her feet had been dead. While we were singing the hymn, she conceived faith that the Lord would heal her, began to feel the stool, and pushed it away, then set her feet on the floor, and felt that while we prayed, she felt a persuasion she could walk, and felt inclined to rise up with the child in her arms. But thinking to do that would be thought rash, she delayed till we had done praying, and then immediately rose up and walked, as above related. Now there's a marvelous miracle. A marvelous miracle. And that was among the Methodists, was it? The Methodists. And so on. This chapter, testimony of the miraculous in the church. Now here's our wonderful book of Acts. It's our book, isn't it? Hallelujah. Here's our ministry. Here's the ministry God wants us to have right here in this book of Acts. Peter and John, not because they were apostles. They didn't do it because they were apostles, did they? They did it in the name of Jesus. Do I know Jesus? That's the whole question. Do I know Jesus? Do I know him so I can use that name? Now you can see, coming down the chapter, when this great miracle took place. And this man was converted too, wasn't he? Why, sure, he jumped and praised the Lord. His whole being was delivered from the power of the devil. And here's a picture of Christianity, this beautiful gate, and a man lying and they're unable to help him. Here's the new faith. There's the old Judaism. And nevertheless, that was the Judaism which the Lord would have healed him if he had faith, because I am the Lord that healeth thee was true of the Israelites under the old covenant. But here's a new faith now. Here's a resurrected Christ. And the very first thing they do is take a man impotent in his feet and recreate that man. And it said, they all came together then. They were filled with wonder and amazement. Verse 10, that's the thing the church does back there. It fills the people with wonder. The church today, it doesn't make the world amazed, doesn't make the world wonder. The church as a whole, I'm saying. Oh, that God would revive his work in the midst of the years. They all ran into Solomon's porch. That apparently is where they did their praying. That's where Peter and John were bound for. That may be where they got the baptism. Solomon's porch. They all ran together. Now look at Peter's words. Now, of course, the teaching is plain. What is the obligation of the church? It is to impart life to people. We have a lot of preaching that makes people form resolutions, and then they stick to it for a few weeks, and then they go back to where they were before. The church's job is to give life to people. Paul said, I want to come and impart something to you, to the Romans. Now, we preachers and teachers and evangelists and ministers, we can give people a lot of information, but that doesn't do them much good. Spiritual knowledge isn't found unless it's accompanied by the life of Jesus. And that's why we ministers, we preachers, we beloved are called to give ourselves to prayer and the Word. Absolutely. A minister
minister can't be a jack of all trades and have the ministry of the book of Acts. These people couldn't. You've got to limit your life if it's going to be powerful. You can't spread yourself. If you spread yourself, you'll spread yourself thin.
When I like butter on my bread, I like it thick. I like some butter, some bread on the other side of the butter. You can spread yourself thin. You can try to do too many things. When I was a younger minister, I had a church and I was doing so many things. I was everything from A to Z. I not only had a church, but I was also teaching at Bible school, and I had a radio program, and I looked after the choir and the orchestra, and I did all my sign painting and all my advertising, and I was headed for a nervous breakdown. We will give ourselves, they said in chapter 6, verse 4, we will give ourselves continually. We will devote ourselves. We will dedicate ourselves to prayer and the Word. And notice, to prayer first. By prayer, I mean being with God. Being with God. I wonder if everybody's listening to me. There's a ministry for us here in this Word if we will follow the Word. But you've got to follow the Word carefully. They were on their way to pray. They weren't on their way to hold a meeting or to hold a healing meeting. They had the healing meeting while they were going on their way to pray. It's interesting, isn't it, how these people did their work any place. Just any place. Just any place, on the street, anywhere at all. They did their healings and preachings and everything. Now, look at Peter's statement. Now, if you read what Peter says carefully, you'll find he does three things. He first corrects them. Next, he instructs them. And then he exhorts them. He corrects, he instructs, and he exhorts. To use Morgan's analysis of these few verses here. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people and said, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Well, why not marvel? Isn't it something to be marveled at? A man with ankle bones, with his feet fixed up so he cannot jump. A man who's never walked in his life. Why do you marvel at this? Why shouldn't they marvel? Well, because they were men of Israel. When he says, ye men of Israel, what's he doing? He's taking them away back into their history. You men of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's history. You men of the miraculous, for your whole history is miraculous. The inception of your nation is miraculous. Its preservation is miraculous. You have had a God in your history all the way through. And you've just had in your very presence, you've had God in the flesh in your presence, doing all these miraculous things. Why do you marvel? He's still here. And then he says another thing. He says, why do you look so earnestly on us? Why do you look so earnestly on us? As though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk. It wasn't their power, and it wasn't their holiness. This miracle was not the result of something they were. It was the result of Jesus. It was God. Now, after correcting them, then he instructs them, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. The God of our fathers have glorified his son Jesus. Now, the next words down to the end of 15 are really a parenthesis. You'll notice that the thought goes on in 16. The God of Abraham hath glorified his son Jesus,
and his name. Through faith in his name hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. The parenthesis in 13b there to 15, the parenthesis fastens their guilt upon them and reminds them of the historical situation. You delivered this one up and denied him. And the strange statement, you killed the Prince of Life. Think of it. You know, it's a miracle that Jesus was able to die. In some ways, almost a greater miracle than his resurrection. How could the Prince of Life be killed? The very author of life. And then the wonderful words in 16. And on the basis of the faith of his name. Now that goes back to verse 6, where he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Here he tells you, katipisti tu onomatas aftu, and on the basis of, or by the faith of his name. And by the faith of his name, this one whom you are beholding so intently, and know, estereos, and made strong his name made strong. Now the emphasis is on the word his name. And by the faith of his name. Now what does that mean, by the faith of his name? Well, by the faith that is in his name, or by the faith that's created by his name. By the faith of his name has made strong this one whom you are beholding and know. And the faith, the one which is by him, the one through him, or by means of him. Now that's just a repetition of the other statement in the first part of the verse. His name, through faith in his name, or by the faith of his name. And now he says, and the faith, that faith which is through him, through the instrumentality of this Christ, that faith which is created by this Christ, has its origin in him, gave to him the Holoclerion, the wholeness, this wholeness before all of you. That reminds us of Thessalonians, I pray your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved whole, blameless. You're whole. This man has been given wholeness again. And it's the name of Jesus. And it's the faith created by that name of Jesus. Did you ever hear, read the tract called The Name? The true story, a missionary was passing through Bechuana land in Africa, and she was held up by a flood. And while she was held up, she ministered. She met an old wreck of humanity, an old native who had been turned into a wreckage through strong drink, the trader's soul. He was a miserable wretch. Well, she met him one day, somehow, and he was a poor slave to drink and had no money, and the traders had him in their grip through that habit. But she spoke to him about Jesus, and somehow the Holy Ghost brought light into his soul, and she told him how the name of Jesus would deliver him from that liquor. And so instead of going on to the saloon, he turned back and went home. And before he left, he said, what is that name now? And she said, the name is Jesus. Well, she went on her way and was gone for months. And then on the return journey, she remembered about the man and wondered about him. And so she took time to find him. My, what a transformation The man was a new being. And you know, his wife couldn't understand it because he'd been afraid to tell her how he got the victory. He thought that name was secret and he didn't tell it. And so it was the day he told the story then, when this awful craving for liquor came on him just like a flood, he would say Jesus under his breath or to himself, Jesus. He'd just say the name of Jesus, and as he said the name of Jesus, he said the thing disappeared and left him. And when it came back, he would say the name of Jesus, and that name was so sweet to him, and now he's completely healed, completely healed. That's a true story in tract form. The name of Jesus. Oh, that we might get faith in the name of Jesus. And Peter said we just had faith in the name of Jesus. Peter didn't look to see if he had his diploma, you know, before he healed the man. Or he didn't pull out the thing, you know, that he had the instruction on how to do it. Now let's see, how do you heal somebody with this? No, he had a name. He was in living touch with that Christ, wasn't he? In fact, that Christ was living in him. That's all I need for a ministry. All I need is Jesus. All I need is to walk with Jesus, to have Jesus, to let him have me, to live in his presence, to be attentive to him. Just that wonderful name of Jesus. And so, here is the first opposition. Now you'll notice that after the instruction, he then gives an exhortation. And that goes all the way down through the chapter, beginning with verse 17. This man's healing was just one part. The healing ministry was a great ministry. It was only one part of the salvation that God had brought. Now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your ruler. You know, that's pretty soft, isn't it? That's pretty gentle on the part of God to say it was through ignorance. And yet, you know, there's another place where Paul speaks about ignorance. Listen, ignorance is a terrible, terrible thing. Now, don't you think for a minute that ignorance is something that's all right so long as you don't know. It isn't. It's a dreadful thing. Doesn't Paul say over here in the 14th chapter of Acts, or perhaps the 13th? Yes, it's Acts 13:27. These rulers, Acts 13:27. Ignorance is dangerous. I don't dare to be ignorant, beloved. I've got a Bible here. If you go ahead day after day and have no time for the Bible and remain in your ignorance, you'll suffer for it. God doesn't say that if you're ignorant, it's all right. You try to tell the judge that. One of our friends told me how they got a ticket coming through someplace, and it was after hours, too, but they were nice and took him, sent him to the judge's house, and the judge was so nice, and they had such a pleasant conversation with him, and they felt kind of encouraged, but he says, $20. Ignorance is a very dangerous thing, and the danger of it is you can be blind and ignorant and not know it, and be just so dogmatic, and you just know it all. We got to be careful, beloved. It says here, they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, fulfilled those prophets in condemning him. They were ignorant. There's still another passage where Paul talks about their ignorance. They did it ignorantly. Well, he did his own opposition ignorantly, but he never ceased to repent of it. Ignorance is no excuse. I know you did it ignorantly, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he had so fulfilled. I want to tell you that the prophets did not prophesy the coming of an earthly kingdom to the Jews, which the Jews accepted, and therefore Jesus had to die as a second plan of God to come. The prophets prophesied the death of Christ. That's what it says right here in this 18th verse. The things which God showed by the mouth of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. So, by your ignorance and by, and that's exactly what Paul says in the verse we read, by their ignorance they fulfilled the scriptures. Now then, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which the Lord has spoke, God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now that would still seem to be future. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Moses is the only man honored in Scripture by being compared directly to Christ. Christ was to be a prophet like unto me, Moses says. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, away back to Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. And we read Peter's letter, didn't we? In which he says just about the same things. And that's one of these correspondences between Acts and the letters that indicate the genuineness and authenticity of these records. There's absolute harmony in Peter's letter with what Acts says of Peter. Here are the very words, practically, that you have in his letter. The prophets spoke then of these wonderful days in which the people are now living. You are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant that God made with our fathers, saying unto Abram, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Why didn't the Jews see that? Why didn't they see that one of the very first scriptures in the Bible says the blessing to Abraham was to be to all nations of the earth? It's strange they could be so blind. Well, it's strange we can be so blind about so many simple things in the Bible. You know, something is so plain when you see it, isn't it? You say, well, why didn't I see that? It's so plain. Did you ever hear the one about the little Indian and the big Indian? And the big Indian wasn't the father of the little Indian, but the little Indian was the son of the big Indian. Now, how do you make that one out? That's ought to be simple. Why, sure, the big Indian was the mother of the little Indian. So plain, isn't it, when you see it? Sure. So simple. In thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, to the Jew first. That's what Jesus said. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus. The resurrection is the keynote to Israel's history. It's the hope of Israel, the resurrection. Sent him to bless you, to give you the blessing of Abraham. What is it? Getting rid of your sins. Not getting real estate. Real estate doesn't do you any good. It's getting rid of your sins, he says. You've already got Palestine, but you need your sins to be forgiven. Now there's Peter's exhortation. He says now, everything the prophets have foretold have been consummated in Jesus' death and resurrection, and now you can have the blessing of Abraham, which is forgiveness of sins. And you see that's coupled with sickness. Glory to God, it's so simple, isn't it? Here is the work of the church, to to continue to do and teach what Jesus did and taught. Here they're doing it. They're doing what Jesus did. They're healing the sick, and they're teaching what Jesus taught, forgiveness of sins. This is my blood, which is shed for the sins of many. So here is the ministry of Jesus going on in a greater way. Glory to God. Don't you wish you could all, don't you wish we could run out right now into all the world and do these things? Brother Allen can't do it all. He's working too hard. He can't possibly do it all. And Brother Osborne can't do it all. And Billy Green can't do it all. Why, beloved, don't we all get feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Why don't we get these feet and go out? And why don't we get hands with power that we can lay hands on the sick and they shall recover? Why don't we? It's because we just won't pray through about it. We're just living shallow lives. We're occupied. We're like Martha. We're careful and troubled about many things. We don't have time for Jesus' feet. Well, sure, it's nice to have Jesus, you know, put him on the top of the church or a steeple or in a niche in the wall someplace. We have to have him because how could we preach without him? But that's about all the use he is to us. We're all taken up with ourselves the rest of the time. Oh, God wants us. I just feel now if I could only run out someplace, we ought to go out with these goods. It's no use you going out unless you got the stuff to give. It's no use going unless you can say, with Peter, such as I have, I give to you. And then give him a cracker and cheese. Well, I know we got something better than that. You know about the man on the boat that came from the old country? And he just got enough money to buy the ticket. And he had a little money left over, and with that money he bought crackers and cheese. He thought, I can get along with that trip with the crackers and cheese. And so when meal times came, he would slip away. You know, he was ashamed. He didn't have enough money to buy the food with. He'd slip away someplace and eat his crackers and cheese. Finally, the last day of the trip, somebody found him eating the crackers and cheese and said, what in the world? Oh, he was so ashamed. Well, he said, you know, I just had enough money for my ticket. And he said, I didn't have enough. Why is it that all the meals are included in the ticket? Well, I suppose he threw all the crackers and cheese on mine and got sick of the ticket. But now it's all included in the ticket. This wonderful revelation, this wonderful ticket of salvation. So, go thy way, thy faith has saved thee. It's all included, and here's the work of the church. Oh, that God would give us something here in Miracle Valley. But I tell you, we'll have to dig deeper if we're going to get it, beloved.
Amen.
We can't go out and dispense the old Adam and our disposition and our cranky nature to people all over the world. They've got enough of that. We've got to get something here in Miracle Valley of God. And we've got to pray like John Welch. Oh, God. Oh, God, how will we get delivered from the things around us? It's not from sin we need to be delivered. Most of us have got deliverance from sin, as we know it, outward sins. But, oh, God, these things that cling to us and clog. You can get barnacles on a ship and cut down the speed 15 knots with barnacles. That's why they have to go into dry dock. They have to waste time getting cleaned up. Beloved, we need our lives to be clean. We need our lives to be free from entanglements. No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life. We need to walk as men who belong to another world. We could well walk as though we didn't see anybody. We need to see the field. We need to see the needs of people. Could we give up a few idle words in order to heal somebody over in China or somewhere? Could we give up this ordinary life of ours in order to go out with a burning fire like these holy men? These men have these things because they were holy men. They prayed through to God. They knew how to pray. We don't know how to pray. You can't keep people on their knees. We've got to get some courage here. I know it's hard work praying. Beloved, here's our call. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news to every creature. And that good news is good news for men with lame ankles. It's good news for men who can't walk. It's good news for people who can't see.
Oh, may God burn into our hearts this wonderful gospel. I'll tell you, when Jesus Christ came to this world, he didn't come to do some second rate something. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And if sin is a work of the devil, so is sickness. Because death is a work, is a result of sin, and therefore sickness is the result of sin. And the book of Acts shows us Jesus continuing his wonderful ministry. And as we go on in this book of Acts, if we go on in it, we'll find out these miracles were multiplying all over the world. Now God wants to send you out with the power of the Holy Ghost. But you'll have to be men and women of prayer. You'll have to be men and women who know how to get hold of God. Men and women, oh, who can really be lost in God. Now there's the whistle for the crackers and cheese, so let's pray. Hallelujah. Glory to God, praise the Lord. Oh, beloved, if we don't have all these things, I'm glad we got them anyway. God's got them for us. And we're not going to stay, we're here to learn. And we're not going to stay on this level. We're going to climb Mount Pisgah's lofty height. And we're going to see things we've never seen before. And God's going to put faith in our hearts. And I hope I'll get something, and I am getting something. But that way, God's putting faith in our hearts. We don't need to be ashamed of this gospel. And Peter wasn't afraid. He wasn't experimenting with this man. He didn't say, well, let's come over to a little room somewhere in case you don't get healed. No, sir. He said, we've got a name above every name, that name of Jesus. And in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up. Oh God, I thank you for the Bible. I thank you for the Holy Spirit who's making that Bible real for us. We thank you, oh God, that you haven't given us a dead salvation or a dead religion, and that you haven't given us a salvation that's changed, but it's the very same yesterday, today, and wherever it is, Jesus is the same. Oh Jesus, make us like John Welch and these worthy men of God who laid hold of God. Oh my Lord, make us able to wrestle with thee, able to commune with thee on the top of the mountain, able to be alone with thee, O God, even when we're walking in the busy streets. Bless these students, O Jesus. O my God, send these students into all the earth with a Christ in their hearts and lives that will do wonders in the lives of people everywhere. Oh God, let thy vision for this place be fulfilled in great measure. Oh Jesus. And Lord, give us faith to have victories over the things that come to people right here in Miracle Valley. Make us a strong people in the power of God. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.